Welcome to Systematic Theology. We're in session number 5 tonight, and we're continuing with the doctrine of Scripture. And if you're looking for this on sermon audio, it's the title is Scripture, God Breathed, and this will be part 3 of that. Tonight we're going to look at the sufficiency of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is sufficient. And the core fact that's been at the center of our study on Scripture is that Scripture is God breathed. All the other attributes of Scripture that we studied arise from this primary fact about Scripture, this foundational fact that it is God-breathed. So the next attribute that we're going to look at, which arises from that foundation, is that Scripture is sufficient. What do we mean when we say that Scripture is sufficient? It means that Scripture is the only infallible source of what we should believe and practice, whether as individuals or as churches. Our lives are based upon what is in Scripture, and every aspect of our Christian lives, what we believe, what we do, we are to appeal to Scripture as the infallible source of truth. There's no other source of infallible, special revelation given to man. And more than this, sufficiency means we do not need any other infallible source of truth. Once again, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 to 17. You might remember here in 2 Timothy, in this section, Paul strictly ordered Timothy to stay close to the Scriptures, recognizing the Scriptures being both necessary and sufficient for the knowledge of salvation. And this passage here, 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, it's so rich in what is to be learned about the excellencies of Scripture. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And Paul brings here, he brings Timothy's mind back to his history since childhood, being schooled in the Scriptures and having a vibrant faith that was also found in his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. From childhood, Timothy had been acquainted with and had knowledge of the Scriptures. And Timothy had a great advantage because of his knowledge of the Scriptures, because Paul then describes the Scriptures as having the ability to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on. After he states that the Scriptures were able to make Timothy wise for salvation, he said that it's through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures proclaim the work of Christ, the salvation that Christ brings through his work. And once we read the proclamation of Christ's work in Scripture and God grants us faith to believe what Scripture proclaims, then Scripture's ability to make us wise for salvation is seen in our lives. The Old Testament Scriptures, which is what Timothy had access to, made Timothy wise for salvation because the Scriptures bear testimony about Jesus. As we read Scripture, we should see that all of Scripture bears witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We read verses 39 and 40. And here, Jesus himself states the goal of Scripture. John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Scriptures point to Christ. They bear witness about Christ. The goal is that by the proclamation of Christ with faith in the witness of Scripture, a faith given by God, the result is what we see here in verse 40, "We come to Jesus that you may have life." Coming to Jesus for life was the very thing that the enemies of Christ refused to do. Even though they searched the Scriptures, they completely missed the point of the Scriptures. This process of Scripture making us wise for salvation continues throughout our Christian lives, because Paul then goes on and writes that Scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Special revelation from God is necessary for this full profit we gain in the Christian life. And the Scripture is the sole source of special revelation provided by God. And the great news is, Scripture is the only special revelation we need. If the Scriptures proclaim Christ, make us wise for salvation, make the man of God complete, make the man of God equipped for every good work, then what other special revelation can add to all that? If the Scriptures are completely sufficient to make us wise for salvation, then no other writing can add information to the Scriptures that is truly new. There are many books that help us understand the Scriptures, but there's no new information from God in those books. I have many books at home that are commentaries on the Scriptures and that help me understand the Scriptures. But these books have no new special revelation from God. There is no new special revelation. We have all we need in the Scriptures to make us wise for salvation. You know, the Scriptures themselves assert that the Scriptures are sufficient. We just got finished reading that. And some people might claim that the Scriptures themselves, making the claim that the Scriptures are sufficient, is somehow circular reasoning. But you know, it's important that the Scriptures themselves assert their own sufficiency. And what do I mean by circular reasoning? It's that the Scriptures themselves make the claim that Scriptures are sufficient. They're kind of pointing back at itself. It's not pointing to a higher authority to claim as proof of Scripture's claim. The Scriptures don't prove, you know, point to something above it. It presents its own credentials as sufficient. It's very important that Scripture actually makes this claim for itself as sufficient. If Scripture didn't actually make this claim, then Scripture would leave the door open for other books to be written that would claim to fill in the gaps. Now, you might remember from a previous session that we take it as self-evident that Scripture is true. We don't point to a higher authority to prove Scripture. Every set of truth claims has to start somewhere. It has to start with what we call an axiom. An axiom is a starting point that is just self-evident, doesn't have to be proved. The axiom is a starting point to things that we do prove. So the fact that Scripture itself makes the claim for its own sufficiency is it's not only not an issue, but it should be expected. If Scripture is truly sufficient, then Scripture itself should assert the truth that it's sufficient. And we should not need a higher authority than Scripture to back up that claim. It's an advantage to us that Scripture is sufficient. How is it an advantage to us? Why should we be comforted that we don't have to look for other infallible sources of special revelation to fill in gaps? We can be comforted by the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture because it shields us from errors. There are errors that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the doctrine of what we call sola scriptura, shields us from. Now remember what the definition of sola scriptura is. It means that Scripture is the only infallible source of what we should believe and practice, whether as individuals or as churches. Our lives are based upon what is written in Scripture, and in all aspects of our Christian lives, what we believe and what we do, we are to appeal to Scripture as the infallible source of truth. Once we accept that Scripture is the completed special revelation from God, and therefore only the Scriptures are the infallible source of our belief and practice, we are shielded from several destructive errors. And these errors come from three places, and we'll look at each one of them. The three sources of error that the sufficiency of Scripture prevents are the writings of false prophets, the errors introduced by mysticism, and the errors introduced by tradition that claims to be on an equal footing with Scripture. Now, first, let's look at false prophets producing false writings, then claiming the status of Scripture for their false writings. False prophets, they've attempted to write their own works in order to draw people away from the true faith, away from what will make them wise for salvation, to false religions. And one of the examples I can think of is Mormonism, and I kind of come back to that again and again because it's a modern-day example, and it's so blatant. The Mormon Church considers three other books to be Scripture alongside the Bible, And these four books are what they call their standard works. They accept the Bible as Scripture, but with the provision as far as it is correctly translated. So there's a lot of room for maneuvering there. And with another provision, they also say that the Bible has been corrupted over the centuries, so it's lost many great and precious truths, truths that they'll be glad to supply to you. Their other three standard works are the Book of Mormon, which they have subtitled Another Testament of Jesus Christ, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So the Mormon Church considers three of their so-called standard works as more trustworthy than the Bible, because they maintain that, well, there's translation and corruption issues that have rendered the Bible no longer inerrant. And in addition, the Mormon Church believes in ongoing special revelation, that their special revelation continues today through their own living prophet. Here's just one example of false teaching from one of the Mormon Church standard works, the Doctrine and Covenants, and I quote here directly from that document. Here's the quote: "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. It's a point of Mormon doctrine, false doctrine, that the essential nature of the Father is material, and that the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1:17 and look at true special revelation from God to find out about God's true essential nature. 1 Timothy 1:17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then the next passage, John 4:24. In this next passage, it comes as Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the woman asks about the controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans concerning the proper place of worship. And Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In the Greek, the word order of this verse places emphasis on the word spirit. Jesus then tells the woman what will be the nature of New Testament worship. New Testament worship is not tied to a particular mountain or temple. And Jesus gives the reason for this. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship the true God, the God who is essentially spirit, must worship him in a spiritual manner. Not only does the inspired Greek of Jesus' statement to the woman emphasize the nature of God's essence as spirit, it puts that word spirit in the first position in the Greek for emphasis, but Jesus' statement about worship relies on God's spiritual nature. His whole argument to the woman at the well relies on God's spiritual nature. The Father is spirit and does not have a body of flesh and bones, as the Mormon false writings teach. And this is just one instance of what the false religion of Mormonism asserts, which is directly contrary to God's special revelation in the true scripture of the Bible. And Mormonism's claim of continuing revelation through a living prophet doesn't save them from the charge of being self-contradictory. If they accept both the Bible and the Doctrine of Covenants as being scripture, but they contradict each other, just saying that, well, hey, we have a living prophet that gives us continuing revelation, that doesn't make the issue go away for them. There are still massive contradictions between Mormon doctrine and biblical doctrine. Claiming that this is because of continuing revelation through a living prophet just charges God himself with changing his mind, with changing truth. This is a danger that exists when the canon of Scripture that we have is not taken as sufficient. It leaves the door open for false prophets to add more Scripture so they can give credibility to their own ideas. Scripture gives us the special revelation of the true gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, we'll begin in verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul had to use the strongest language to correct the Galatians, because in a short time, after they received the true gospel, they were already listening to false prophets and false teachers. Galatians chapter 1, read verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The teaching of Christ, by means of his apostles, his representatives who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, that was the last word concerning what we must believe to be saved. Paul accused the Galatians of believing what he called another gospel. Then Paul writes that there is not really another gospel at all. Indeed, what the false teachers were proclaiming was a distortion. It was a perverted mixture of the message of Christ with legalism. The gospel has to remain pure or it is not good news at all. Paul then goes on to use the most extreme language possible to show how cursed any distortion of the gospel really is. First, Paul hypothetically curses himself if he were to bring any variation of the gospel to the Galatians, which differs in any way from what he had already taught them. Paul says that if he himself is ever found to deviate from what he has already taught, that he should be anathema or cursed by God. Paul then goes further and wrote that even an angel from heaven, even if that happened, proclaimed a gospel contrary to what he taught, then the angel should be accursed. The Greek puts this curse in the imperative mood. Imagine this in writing. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, accursed be. Paul says all this in verse 8. And then if that wasn't enough, he boldly repeats it for emphasis in verse 9. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If verse 8 wasn't bold and clear enough, Paul boldly repeats the curse in verse 9. Verse 8 wasn't just Paul getting a little bit too excited. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doubles down in verse 9. The teaching of the false teachers wasn't just some interesting new way to think of the gospel, something we could put on the table for discussion. It wasn't just a nice option to put out there. Paul pronounced in the imperative the most fearful thing imaginable for those who would pervert the gospel, to be cursed by God and come under his judgment and righteous divine wrath. The purity of the gospel was so important that Paul did not excuse himself from the necessity of keeping the gospel pure, and he even went as far as hypothetically bringing a curse upon an angel if the angel perverted the gospel. Think about this scenario for a moment. You're reading your Bible, studying what the scriptures are proclaiming to you. You're studying the good news of the gospel. Suddenly, the room fills with light, and what appears to be an angel reveals himself. You'd be struck with awe at that moment. But then, the angel begins to say that the gospel, as revealed in the Bible, is, well, incomplete and insufficient. And he's now here to give you the full story. And that full story he is bringing includes the need to be justified by keeping the law by your own efforts. Or that God, well, he'll apply the merits of Christ to you once you've made your very best efforts to keep the law first. This is an angel declaring this to you. So you're standing there with your Bible in your hands and an angel before you modifying the gospel that the Bible has already proclaimed to you. Should you accept what the angel is saying? Paul wrote of that hypothetical situation that even this angel must be accursed by God, and you should immediately consider that angel as accursed. It would be easy to think of this situation with the angel as purely hypothetical, but Mormonism claims that its founder, Joseph Smith, received angelic visitations. And these supposed angelic visitations led to the Mormon additions to Scripture and the claim that Joseph Smith had been chosen to restore the true church. So one of the dangers we're shielded from by the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is the danger of supposed new revelation by false prophets. Another danger that the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, shields us from is the danger of mysticism. Mysticism. The idea with mysticism is to bypass the text of Scripture, to bypass all the work of interpreting and applying the text of Scripture, and instead just sit and wait on God to give you private revelation that you personally hear or experience. And one recent example of mysticism that I can think of is the book Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. The author of Jesus Calling was apparently not satisfied with what she might have considered the insufficient revelation of Scripture. It started waiting with pen and paper during her prayer times, and just listen for what additional things Jesus would say to just her. She was apparently looking for private revelation from Jesus, and she depended on mystical means to do so. And by mystical, I don't necessarily mean the occult, but I mean the search for unmediated revelation from God. And when I say unmediated, this means receiving revelation gained by a personal encounter with God, bypassing Scripture, rather than by reading, interpreting, understanding, and applying the text of Scripture, the special revelation that we already have with the illumination of the Scriptures given by the Holy Spirit, applying it to us. Here's what the marketing material on Amazon.com has to say about the book Jesus Calling. After many years of writing in her prayer journal, missionary Sarah Young decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever she believed he was saying to her. It was awkward at first, but gradually her journaling changed from monologue to dialogue. Sarah Young, the author of Jesus Calling, she's careful not to claim that the communications she personally received from Jesus then wrote down are inerrant. But when she writes these personal communications down, she writes the supposed words of Jesus in the first person as though Jesus is actually speaking the words. Examples include, "Thankfulness opens the door to my presence. I have empowered you to open or close that door." And here's another. "Every time you affirm your trust in me, you put a coin into my treasury. Thus you build up equity in preparation for days of trouble. I keep safely in my heart all trust invested in me, with interest compounded continuously. The more you trust me, the more I empower you to do so. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven through placing your trust in me. This practice will keep you in my peace." The original book, Jesus Calling, has grown into a series of books, with Amazon claiming that the author has sold 30 million books. This enterprise has become a marketing powerhouse, with many people using these materials in their devotional times. A person should be very fearful to publish a book with Jesus speaking in the first person, unless it's a direct quotation from the Bible. We should be very fearful of putting words in Jesus' mouth. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture protects us from the claims of mystics that they've heard directly from God. Another problem with books published by mystics is that inevitably their supposed communications from God will compete with or displace study of the Scriptures. Once we abandon the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture will take a place of less importance in our lives. It has to be that way. Once we elevate any other supposed source of special revelation to the place that only Scripture should have, Scripture has to be diminished. We see this with Mormonism, where they elevate other books to be Scripture and therefore diminish the true Scriptures. And we see it with the book Jesus Calling, where people are tempted to use Sarah Young's imagined communication from Jesus as their devotional material, which then diminishes the place of Scripture. Sarah Young herself diminishes the importance of Scripture when she gives the reasons for having started this practice of listening for communication from Jesus. She said, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible," she says, "but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." When we don't regard Scripture as sufficient, and we look for some other means of direct revelation from God, mystical revelation, then logically you've already diminished the importance of Scripture. The focus of the Scriptures is Christ, and it is the Scriptures that are the infallible place where we find wisdom to make us wise for salvation. Paul describes the Scriptures in his letters to Timothy as the sacred writings. The sacred writings. There is no other writing that can be described as sacred and holy and pure. When God speaks to us today, He speaks to us in His Word. As emphasized in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and be quoting from that in a moment, the Scriptures are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Question number 3 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what is the Word of God? The answer given is, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And I'll also quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith on this topic. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." The confession here is stating that the canon of Scripture is closed. Nothing is to be added, even if someone claims to have new revelations of the Spirit. Traditions of men are not to be elevated to the status of Scripture. Everything that is necessary to proclaim the glory of God to us, to proclaim the way of salvation, to proclaim what we are to believe, and to proclaim what we are to practice in the Christian life is in the Bible. The next error that sola scriptura, or the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, protects us from is the error of tradition that is elevated to the position of being alongside of Scripture as infallible. When we start tackling the subject of the relationship of church tradition to sola scriptura, we have to be careful from going into ditches on either side of the road. There is a kind of tradition, properly understood, that does have a place in the church. But there are views of tradition that can go off either side of the road, and we need to avoid those views. First, let's look once again at the definition of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, or Scripture only, was one of the rallying cries of the Reformation as they sought to escape the errors of Roman Catholicism. What does it mean? Well, here's an overview of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, or what we could translate as only Scripture, means that Scripture is the only infallible source of what we should believe and practice, whether as individuals or as churches. Sola scriptura does not mean that individuals completely disregard what the church has said before them. It doesn't mean that we disregard the great creeds and confessions and that we just sit by ourselves with the Bible and read it as though no one has ever read it before. When interpreting the Scriptures, we all stand on the shoulders of very learned individuals who have gone before us. The church throughout history has had to deal with false doctrine and has developed statements of faith, such as confessions and creeds, because the church believes that these creeds properly summarize what Scripture actually teaches. But those creeds do not have the ultimate authority that Scripture does. They have authority only as they accurately summarize scriptural teaching. So that's the overview. Let's start unpacking all of that. A good explanation of the relationship between Scripture and tradition was provided by a Dutch historian of the Reformation, Professor Obermann, and you're going to see this in your notes. He divided the various views of tradition into 3 categories. These categories developed in different parts of church history, and we can call them tradition 1, tradition two and tradition three. I'm going to take the position that one of these categories, one of these views is correct, and the others fall into one of those ditches on the side of the road. We'll take a look at each of these views of tradition and how they relate to the ultimate authority of Scripture. In the early church, before the completion of the written New Testament, what the Christian church had for authority was the Old Testament Scriptures and the teaching of the apostles. In one of our previous sessions, you might remember that we saw that the teaching of the apostles was the continuation of the teaching of Christ. And therefore, it had authority, had the authority of Christ. The gospel, as it was taught by the apostles before the completion of the written New Testament, was communicated to the churches in apostolic letters and spoken teaching. This oral teaching from the apostles, this oral tradition, became what we can call the rule of faith. The rule of faith was used to teach new converts to Christianity before the completion of the writing of the New Testament. The tradition that came from the apostles' teaching had authority because it was a continuation of the teaching of Christ to the churches. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. You can see one example there of the apostolic tradition, the authoritative apostolic teaching. We're going to see a couple of places in 2 Thessalonians. First place is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And then we'll move over to chapter 3, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Paul considered the oral teaching, the oral tradition that he gave to the Thessalonians, to be so authoritative that he could use the phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to correct the people who are not behaving according to the teaching of that oral tradition. Remember, this oral tradition had this kind of authority only because Christ was teaching it by the authority of the apostles that he had sent. Now, as God inspired the writers of the New Testament, all this truth that was divinely revealed to the apostles was written as Scripture. All of the portions of the apostles' teaching that were infallible and that the will of God meant to be communicated to us were written as the New Testament. Once the New Testament was written, the completed canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, they were regarded as having supreme and infallible authority in the life of the church. So what happened to that oral tradition called the rule of faith? Well, now that the canon was complete, the only tradition that had authority was tradition that was a summary of what written Scripture actually taught. The proper role of the rule of faith changed. Now that completed written Scripture existed, the role of tradition was to be a summary of what the church agreed was accurate scriptural teaching. When someone brought a teaching, the church could do a quick comparison with this summary of Scripture, the rule of faith, and if the teaching seemed to go astray from the rule of faith, well, that would merit further investigation according to the Scriptures. They might suspect that it was in error. Most of you probably have at least one smoke alarm in your residence. Smoke alarms, when they have functioning batteries and they're not overly sensitive, are life-saving devices. If you're sound asleep and all of a sudden you're jolted awake by that beep, 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 and we've had that happen before at our house, then you know it's very urgent to get up and check, why is that smoke alarm going off? You have to investigate. The alarm is an early warning that something may be wrong. It needs to be investigated. After the completion of the New Testament, the rule of faith, and later the creeds and confessions, had a function kind of like a smoke alarm. They were shorthand summaries of what the church has accepted as doctrine that Scripture taught. So if a teacher started teaching something that didn't pass the smell test according to this shorthand summary, that was that the beep, beep, beep that the church needed to investigate. A smoke alarm in your house, that's not the final authority. I set the thing off cooking a whole lot. The ultimate authority of whether there's really a fire is to investigate. Likewise, the rule of faith or written creeds, written confessions do not have ultimate authority. Only the scripture has ultimate authority. So the rule of faith was not considered to be infallible, but by the consensus of churches, it was considered to be a summary of accurate teaching. It had what we could call derivative authority. In other words, the tradition only had authority as it was in alignment with scripture. Scripture is the infallible rule of faith and practice, and any summary in the form of the rule of faith or creeds or confessions only had derivative authority, and only as they were true summaries of scripture. If a creed was discovered not to be in alignment with scripture, well, the creed could be changed and would be changed. In fact, some of the confessions have been changed from time to time. For example, there's been some changes to the Westminster Confession of Faith as it was originally written in 1647. There were changes made by the Presbyterian churches in America that adopted it later on. Now, what I just described is the view of tradition and scripture that I consider to be correct, and it's what Professor Obermann called Tradition One. This was the view of the early church, and it was also the view of the Reformers. The Reformers, they wanted to reform the church, not completely disassociate it from its past. The Reformers wanted to dispose of incorrect tradition and incorrect views of tradition, not dispose of all the great summaries of doctrine that the church had ever developed. In addition, the Reformers recognized that only Scripture is infallible, and that any creeds or confessions are summaries of Scripture that the churches agreed were accurate summaries, even though they recognized the possibility of error in the confessions. The confessions only have derivative authority, and only as they truly agree with Scripture's teaching. So now we'll move on from the view that I consider correct, Tradition 1. We'll move on to what Professor Obermann called Tradition 2. The view of the relationship between Scripture and tradition that Obermann called Tradition 2. It developed later on in church history. And it was a case of the view going off into the ditch on one side of the road. There were some possible hints of Tradition 2 in the 4th century, but it wasn't really well developed until the 12th or 13th century. This view, Tradition 2, argues that not all of the authoritative and infallible teaching of the apostles made it into the written New Testament. Some who held this view theorized that while the teachings of Jesus before the cross, oh, those were written into Scripture, but Jesus gave private teaching to the apostles between the resurrection and the ascension, and those were not written down. They were kept as oral tradition only, and therefore not available to just anyone. This oral tradition, according to Tradition 2, was handed down by an ongoing succession of the authority of the apostles. This oral tradition is viewed as a second source of authoritative and infallible revelation. So, when church history got to the point of what Obermann calls Tradition 2, Scripture and church tradition were now on an equal footing, equally infallible, equally authoritative sources of revelation. Tradition 2 counts on an unbroken line of apostolic authority or a line of popes to keep an unwritten deposit of tradition in the vault of the church. Wait a minute, where does this ongoing succession of apostles come from? Well, from the Roman Catholic Church, it claims this succession. And they claim that Peter was the first pope, with the papacy being handed down in an unbroken chain of popes to the present day. Of course, this is grave error. There's no biblical evidence of apostolic authority beyond the death of the apostles themselves. In fact, the Bible itself is clear that the authority of the apostles acted as a foundation for the church only. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see that. The authority of the apostles acted as a foundation for the church. Once the foundation is there, there's not a need for further foundation laying. If you're building a house, you lay the foundation once. Ephesians chapter 2. beginning in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles and prophets of the early church laid the foundation. Christ himself is the cornerstone, and the teaching of the apostles was foundational to the church before the infallible portion of their teaching that God meant for us to have was written as the New Testament. The Roman Pope is no apostle, and the foundation is not still being laid down. The church has the special revelation it needs in the Scripture. It's sufficient. The idea of the Roman Church having some kind of treasury of infallible and authoritative oral tradition is false on its surface. If the Roman Church has such a treasury that was handed down pope to pope, why not publish it all right now, all at once, instead of trickling it out a little bit at a time? Just on the surface of it, tradition too is self-serving to Rome. It's an attempt by Rome to claim unique authority it does not have. Now we move on to what Obermann called Tradition 3, further into the ditch. Tradition 3 came along later. It's an even more extreme view of the authority of tradition in the church than Tradition 2. The Roman Catholic Church has moved toward a view that the Roman Church's teaching authority is the only source of authoritative revelation that really counts. Under this view, which Obermann called Tradition 3, the Roman Church is infallible and is itself the standard of truth. What the Roman Church teaches becomes authoritative tradition by definition, even if no scriptural or historical evidence is there to support it. Roman theologians, they'll receive this new tradition, then try to find scriptural or historical evidence after the fact. Under Tradition 3, what the Roman Church teaches at the time simply becomes infallible tradition. So that's how we can go off the road into the ditch on one side. The Roman Church places a status of infallibility on unwritten tradition that is equal to the Scriptures. Or they place their church itself in a position of infallibility that only the Scriptures can claim. That is the place of what Obermann called Tradition 2 and Tradition 3. An example of a Roman dogma that abuses the role of tradition and is an example of Tradition 3, is the Roman dogma of the Assumption of Mary. This is the belief that Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she died, was taken into heaven, both body and soul. This means that Roman Catholics believe there's nothing in the tomb of Mary. This false tradition was a feature of the Roman Church for centuries, but the Pope in 1950 declared it to be official Roman dogma, which supposedly made it infallible dogma. The Assumption of Mary. Here's what the Pope wrote in 1950 to make this official and infallible dogma. And I'll quote, "By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed, body and soul, into heavenly glory." And such is the danger of elevating tradition to a place of infallibility, a place that only Scripture must hold. It's impossible to have infallible oral tradition passed down through 2,000 years, since the memories of men are not perfect, and the sin of man would distort oral tradition over time. There's also another problem with the Roman doctrine of infallible oral tradition. It uses circular reasoning. The notion of an infallible church comes from tradition itself. So the doctrine of infallible tradition points to an infallible church as proof, and the doctrine of an infallible church points back to supposed infallible tradition as proof. So you got two things just pointing at each other. Circular reasoning. So Tradition 2 and Tradition 3 go off the road into the ditch on one side, but it's possible to fall into the ditch on the opposite side. Another author summarized, you know, he went into Professor Obermann's tradition 1, 2, and 3 views. But then he added another, tradition 0. This is the view that church tradition has no authority, nothing to give to us whatsoever, not even subordinate authority, as it aligns with Scripture or as a summary of scriptural teaching. Tradition 0 simply disregards any role of tradition altogether. Tradition 0 is what a large number of American Christians hold to today, perhaps because it kind of, you know, exhibits that spirit of independence that we like here in this country. The idea of tradition 0 is that a person should be able to sit by himself with the aid of the Holy Spirit, read the Bible as though no one has ever read it before, and just come to his own correct conclusions. Tradition 0 is the description of someone who believes that the only standard of authority is their own interpretation of Scripture, divorced from the historical consensus of the church. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. I'm just going to come to my own conclusions. Me and my Bible alone in a closet. What does tradition 0 lead to? It leads to a sense of autonomy. In other words, each Christian becomes a law to himself, an interpreter of Scripture with no connection to historical understanding of the Scriptures by the rest of the church. So while the Roman view, tradition 2 and tradition 3, leads to the Roman church being a law to itself, tradition 0 leads to the individual being a law unto himself. Tradition 0, it really makes proper interpretation impossible. There's many different interpretations of the Bible, and they all exist out there. And if we have a question and appeal to the Bible for an answer, we'll get as many answers as there are interpreters. And even the teachers in the church lose authority, because the opinion of the teachers doesn't carry any more weight than the opinions of other churchgoers. Tradition zero undermines the essential creeds of the church. In fact, tradition zero more or less ignores the creeds that were carefully hammered out by the church in its history to argue against heresies. With tradition zero, the creeds, no, they're just the opinions of other groups of people. The unity of the church throughout history is therefore undermined. In our church worship service, we occasionally sing a song that reinforces our belief in essential Christian doctrine as professed by the church at large through history. And the song that we sing is called We Believe. And it more or less follows the Apostles' Creed set to music. The Apostles didn't actually write the Apostles' Creed, but it's very old, probably from the 3rd or 4th century. When we sing that song, we affirm our tie to the church at large and the church throughout history. As individual Christians, when we approach doctrine, we don't reinvent the wheel. We are under a mandate to read and study the Scriptures for ourselves, yes, which is why we went through that whole hermeneutic series that took us a year to get through. The hermeneutic series was designed to give us the tools and the philosophy to interpret Scripture. But we don't do that work of interpretation disconnected from the church at large. You know, when I study the Scriptures, I obviously read the Bible, but I don't stop there. I have a library of resources at home that makes the learning of others available to me. I have maybe 200 resources, if I count physical books and electronic resources. Nothing compared to Pastor Tim's library. If you haven't seen Pastor Tim's library, you should sometime. It's a sight to behold. So, is the interpretation of the truth of Scripture to be done individually, or is it done by the church as a whole? The answer is both. We do have a mandate to study the Scriptures as individuals. Paul instructed Timothy to do this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He said to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." But now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, to see how the church as a whole is to hold forth the truth of the Scriptures, and that this is a corporate function of the church rather than just sort of every man for himself function. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In this passage, Paul describes the church as a whole as being a pillar and buttress or foundation or solid support of the truth. We are, as a church, to interpret the scriptures and present that truth to the world, in a sense, lifting up that truth for the world to see. Right after Paul says this, he quotes what is generally agreed as a hymn of the early church that encapsulates doctrine that the church agreed upon. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church agreed upon essential doctrine, written in ancient creeds and hymns, and the church is described as a structure that upholds the truth. So Paul writes that we are to read and interpret the scriptures, yes, as individual Christians. We are to do that, doing so according to valid hermeneutics, as approved workmen who have no reason to be ashamed. But Paul also writes that the church as a whole must agree on the truth and uphold the truth. And then he quotes an example of a hymn of the early church that does just that. It shows the church's agreement on the truth. When we consider how the church throughout its history has developed creeds, confessions, we must not allow tradition and even confessions to take that place of infallibility that only the scriptures can occupy. Once again, the Westminster Confession of Faith itself warns against elevating even that confession to that point. It says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." All decrees of councils, all opinions of ancient writers, all doctrines of men, the supreme judge of all of them is the Scriptures. And here is another place in the Westminster Confession of Faith. "All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help." In both, used as a help. So, we've covered a lot of territory this evening. We've had to define a road that comes between two ditches or two extremes that we need to avoid concerning the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura. As we come to a close this evening, let's summarize what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura. All of God's special revelation that we need to proclaim God's glory and the means of salvation and how a saved person is to live is revealed in Scripture or can be deduced from scriptural principles. Only the Scripture is an infallible source of revelation. As the Westminster Confession of Faith phrases it, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Tradition is not a second source of infallible information. And tradition is not a second source of divine revelation either. All of the oral tradition of the apostles that they taught to the early church, which is infallible, and that God meant for us to have, is now written in Scripture. Sola Scriptura was a statement of the Reformation because the church of that time had elevated tradition to be a second source of infallible revelation, even though much of that tradition had become corrupted by that time. But we are not to disassociate ourselves from valid church tradition. We should recognize the usefulness of valid confessions and creeds. These things are useful tools. Even though they are not infallible and are subject to change when Scripture proves they need to be changed, We should learn from the conclusions of godly and educated Christians that have gone before us, once we've applied proper scriptural discernment to their conclusions. We are called to individually read and study the scriptures for ourselves, but that does not give us license to disregard what the church at large has agreed is healthy and true doctrine. We should study the scriptures as individual Christians, but we're not called to reinvent the wheel on the outcome of doctrinal battles that were decided long ago. There are two extremes that a proper understanding of sola scriptura avoids. The false Romanist doctrine that church tradition holds equal authority with Scripture, and the extreme view that we should read Scripture as though no one has ever read it before. In addition, it avoids the error that special revelation is still ongoing, and that Scripture can be added to either in an official or unofficial sense. Thank you for coming tonight, and next time we'll continue with one last teaching on the doctrine of Scripture.